Well, greetings, everyone. So good to see everyone. At this time, I would like you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And for those who were not with us Sunday night when I announced it, we are now entering into a new series called the Pastoral Epistles, which consists of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The reason is when we first started the series on Psalms, I thought it would be a daunting task for us to navigate through all 150 Psalms nonstop. That would have probably been around a 5 to a 6 year project. So I broke them up into 25 Psalms each time, and each time we finish one section of 25, we go to a book. When we finish the book, and then we'll pick up where we left off. So we reached Psalm 100 last week. And so the series that we're going to work our way through is three smaller books, which is still shorter than 25 Psalms. And the order, if you noted the text, I have 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. And that is the order that we will be getting this series, because this is chronologically how they were when they were written. The first two speak to Paul while he's out free and ministering and preparing and sharing and declaring the gospel. But when you get to 2 Timothy, he is in prison. And he is in prison unto death, and anticipating his death in a very short order. So we will always like working my way through chronologically as best we can. So before we even get into the basic question, I've always liked to do an introduction so we understand kind of what we're up to and where we're going and the purpose of the book and lay all those things so they make sense as we work our way through the book. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with it. Father, we come before You again to thank You first and foremost for the gift of the giving of Your Son, for our salvation, our justification, His righteousness for our sin. He would punish and we were rewarded by His faithfulness. Oh Lord, we also thank You for Your word. We would be like a ship without a rudder, totally aimless and lost, wandering all over the place, because intuitively we would always walk away from You, not towards You. But with the help and the clarity of Your word, we can know Your will. We can know what pleases You and honors You. And Lord, as we work our way through these three epistles, these three letters that were written to two men, we pray that we would understand their purpose. It would help us to understand our role, not only as individuals, but individuals in the local church, to understand the importance and the value of the local church and how the church is to operate and minister regarding key questions. And Father, no doubt, especially in the time in which we live, the world has serious issue how You have ordained things. But yet we as Your people should not have a problem as we submit to Your way, knowing that Your wisdom is the best, the highest, and infinite. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to the revelation that You reveal and teach us through these three pastoral books. And so, Lord, we pray again that we would be attentive, that our hearts would be willing to submit to the truth, however irksome it may be. It is necessary for our obedience, necessary for to bring pleasure and joy to You and to do it in an acceptable way. So Lord, we pray all of these things to be done for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. In point number one, the background and setting to the three pastoral letters. These three letters to two individuals were written at the closing years of Paul's life. They are pastoral letters because they deal with matters of church order and body life. Although they are directed to individuals and contain much that relate directly to their specific task and hand in the church, it also is instructive to the church as a whole. Edmund Herbert said it this way, "The stress upon proper church organization and discipline are in accord with the demands of the time. The rising tide of heretical teaching convinced Paul of the necessity of having the church properly ordered and equipped if they were going to be able to resist the ravages of the forces of these evils." The author of these three letters identifies himself as the Apostle Paul. For Timothy, it said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Titus chapter 1, verse 1 says it a little differently. "Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." And so we have here, the Apostle Paul is the author of these three books. One of the things that we have to understand that you need to come to grips with if you pay attention to the details of these three books is you're going to find that there's a lot of traveling and geographical point of reference. And so you can see journeys going on and going to this plate and then follow this plate. And I'm going to leave you here and then I'm going to go on to this. But when you put them together and you try to match it with the book of Acts, it doesn't connect. There's a disconnect. There's nothing in these three letters that fit into the time frame of the book of Acts. So how do we account for Paul's journey in the pastoral epistle? Many had come to believe, and I agree, that they are post-Acts, meaning they happen after the closing of the book of Acts. When you study Paul's travel recorded in the pastoral epistle, it compelled you to the conclusion that they refer to a time following the close of the book of Acts. They do not fit into the Acts narrative at all. For example, at the very opening of, you'll notice if your Bible is open to 1 Timothy 1, look at verse 3. "As I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Here we see that Paul had gone from Ephesus onto Macedonia and left Timothy behind Ephesus to organize the work and to remain there. But if you try to find in the book of Acts this narrative and this going on, and or any of Paul's previous letters, there is no information that can be found to fit this journey, this itinerary, into those books. When you jump into 2 Timothy, we learn that Paul was recently at Troas and Corinth and Miletus, which is found in chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 20. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was in prison as a criminal. Very important notation. He was seen as an evildoer because of the gospel. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God." And in the same book, 2 chapter, verse 9, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of shame. But the word of God is not changed." This present situation seemed different from that during the first imprisonment, which is recorded toward the end of the book of Acts. And we know, and we have already dealt with, that when he was in prison, and here lied why you call it the first imprisonment and second imprisonment. The first imprisonment is recorded in Acts. The second imprisonment, it implies in the pastoral epistle. And the aspect that we need to see is even when he was in his first imprisonment, he wrote four letters that had found its way into the scripture. And that is the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Philemon, known as the prison letters. But he wrote those, and he was in the book of Acts in his first imprisonment, seen as a man who can pretty much live in his own rented facility. He can come and go as he pleased, but he had a say in Rome. This was different in his imprisonment you see recorded in 2 Timothy. He is in prison, and people had a hard time even finding where he was at. And so we see very different between the two different imprisonments. At the time of 2 Timothy, he was seen as an evildoer, and his friends only found him as, the language is, a diligent search. During his first imprisonment, when he wrote his prison letter to Philippians or Philippi, he wrote confidently expecting to be set free, and he was. Now, in 2 Timothy, he is anticipating his death in chapter 4. The only way to understand all of this is to understand that there is a second imprisonment. The difference is due to the change of the attitude of the Roman government toward Christianity and the gospel from the time he was in prison the first time to when he went and was put into prison the second time. Christians at that time were being regarded as enemies of the state. It is only during the writing of 2 Timothy that is seen, because in 1 Timothy and Titus, he is free to move around at will. So in the book of Titus, we learn, back to the geographical journeys and so on and so forth, we learn that Paul had recently done a mission work on the island of Crete. And he left Titus there with instruction to complete the organization of the churches and to supervise the work found in Titus chapter 1 verse 5. He said that, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you." That's what Paul gave Titus the job to do. What happened is Paul then went on to Nicolaus and requested Titus to join him there later when the replacement worker came to him and relieve him in chapter 3 verse 12. Paul's previous letter hint of some work in Crete. But Acts records only one time when Paul touched the island of Crete, and that was on his way to Rome in his first imprisonment, which means he simply was en route as a prisoner. And there is no record that Titus was with him at the time. Again, two different situations regarding going to minister in Crete. One was that the prisoner going through the island of Crete. The other one is to, after his release from his first imprisonment and before his second one, he actually had a ministry going on there with Titus to fill in after he went on. We see that clearly. When you look at this and you try to put all the information together, the trip allowed no time for the work indicated in Titus, nor do we have any record that Titus was with Paul at the time. All of these references make sense if they refer to a ministry before the first imprisonment in Rome. So we conclude that the references to Paul's journeys in the pastoral refer to a time following his release from his first imprisonment in Rome recorded in Acts 28. At Acts 28, he had released, but we don't know anything about his journey except what you can piece together in the pastoral epistle with all of the geographical points. Many have tried to reconstruct. You know, when you go to the back of your Bibles, or if you do an in-depth study on Paul's missionary journeys 1, 2, and 3, they're detailed. They're step, and they're, you know, after here I went here, and after here I went here, and I was here for so long, and I went over here. The journey it clear and in place. We have map that shows us that. You can't do that after he would release from prison and try to just getting it from the data of the pastoral epistle because of the lack of complete information. Any reconstruction of Paul's journey following his release from Rome from the pastoral letters is at best tentative. A Pauline scholar by the name of F.W. Fowler said this, "We feel that our knowledge of his movement is plunged into the deepest uncertainty the moment we lose the guidance of St. Luke, which is the one who gave it the book of Acts." As soon as you get away from the book of Acts that connect all of these things, then following Paul's pattern and journey is unattainable. Homer Kent said it this way, and I thought this was really good. Quote, "To take a dogmatic position regarding his route is obviously unrealistic. This is not a problem of conflicting data, but of insufficient data." It's not information that conflict. It is information that has too many gaps to connect everything to make it flow. So all of this is important so you understand what's happening and what the context is and the setting and background and why we have Timothy and Titus not only as letters and books or epistles, which is another way of saying letters, but the job and ministry these men were given and helped us with our understanding, because as he was instructed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to guide and lead and give these men guidance, he would also establish in a principle of how the church is to operate from that point on. Whatever you do, do not make the mistake that pastoral epistles are only for pastors. They're for all of us, for each and every one of us. It had to help with because there's so many things in here that tells us how we are to act in the house of God. How we are to structure ourselves and organize ourselves and to minister among ourselves. So be aware of that. Point number two, which brings it to now, I'm just going to zero in on 1 Timothy because that's the first book we're going to launch into. So we'll start with the purpose and message of 1 Timothy. One of the greatest events in the book of Acts was Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. One of the greatest heartwarming, heart-wrenching stories of Paul ministering to that church for several years and then had to depart. And while he was walking from Ephesus to the shoreline to get on the boat, to sail on with his ministry, the elders journeyed with him to the boat, and they had an intense amount of fellowship and joy. And when he was just about to depart, he not only gave him some valuable and critical advice and information, at the last act, the elders had wept and cried because of their love and affection for the apostle Paul, thinking and realizing they may never see him again. So this was a very special moment in Acts 20. But it's in Acts 20 that I want you to understand, and it was around about 57 A.D. He warned them of something. He had been ministering and kind of taking the main lead of the church. Now he's leaving it with the elders that are left behind. And he said these words in Acts 20, 27 to 31. "For I am not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now just so you know, the savage wolves were not literal wolves. they were a metaphor or symbolic of false teachers. And to explain in verse 30, also from among yourself men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. They're not concerned about the glory of Christ. They're not concerned about the building and edifying of the church. They're just all about them and trying to draw a following for themselves. That's why they would twist and distort the things that were taught by the Apostle Paul after he leaves. They will draw away the disciples after themselves. So he urged them with these words, therefore watch. The word watch there is guard. Guard and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears, to the damaging, poignant, pernicious ways of false teachers. When Paul was released from prison, he heard the church at Ephesus was in the midst of a storm of false teaching. There's about a 7-year gap from the time he left them in Acts 20 until we get the letter in 1 Timothy. About 7 years later, he gets released and he finds out, oh my goodness, what is happening at that church? And though being a faithful shepherd and a lover of the people of God and the glory of God and the truth of God, he took Timothy with him and they went to Ephesus to try to fix and repair the problem. Here lies the purpose of the book. And it helped with the importance of organizing things, and whether you understand why God ordered it this way, it doesn't matter. We know built into it is safety and flourishing in the body of Christ. That's why if you look at 1 Timothy again, chapter 1, verse 3, as I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. In other words, he went there with him and kind of, this is what you got to do, Timothy. I've assessed the issue. We've seen it together. We have prayed about it. I'm leaving it with you. I have to go on. You need to do this. And the letter followed him afterward to continue to encourage him and guide him and lead him as he's trying to fix this problem at this great church in Ephesus. What was the deal? That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What does that mean? No other doctrine than the one they have heard from the Apostle Paul that flows from the Scriptures. So Paul and Timothy went to Ephesus, and then Paul continued on to Macedonia and left Timothy to address the issues there at Ephesus. Timothy, like Titus on the island of Crete, were not pastors of the churches. Ephesus had their own elders. They had a plurality of elders. They had their pastors, their leaders. But there was a problem there. So based on what authority and what aspect did these men go? Both Timothy and Titus were acting as temporary representatives of Paul in the apostolic capacity, offering guidance and counsel. In Timothy, he was doing it here at Ephesus. We already know earlier he did it at Corinth, he did it in Thessalonica, and he did it at Philippi. We see these recorded in his letters. Timothy had been by now a seasoned rebuilder of a church that had been wreaked with problems. Or if it was weak, it would strengthen. He would have the gift to strengthen the church. So we see here the purpose of Timothy, though written to Timothy, it was not meant for Timothy alone, but for the edification of the church as a whole. So every one of us can learn. Well, what can I learn about being a pastor? Because I'm not going to be a pastor. You know what? Someday God's going to take me home. And you're going to be looking for another man. What are you supposed to look for? How do you know what to look for? What kind of question do you ask? What kind of references do you see? How do you know? That's why we have this book, to have these things so we know what to look for. Because it's a dangerous thing to seek a pastor you want. And let that bolstered by, I want a man who preaches the book and who lives the book. And who will, I might add, preach in season and out of season, whether comfortable or not. That's just the starter, but we'll worry about that when we get there. But down here lies why these books are so important. They don't treat them as they're only books for pastors. They're books that are meant how we are to act in the house of God. First of all, Paul, from a personal standpoint to Timothy, left him there at Ephesus with a very, very difficult task. Timothy is quite a bit younger. Paul definitely was his senior, and he was the mentor to Timothy. And this letter was to guide and give wisdom and encourage Timothy for the job given. To stay the course, be faithful, be true. Paul urged Timothy to devote himself to the task at hand. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Here you're gonna recover the church and get rid of this storm where it can be calm and peaceful and tranquil and with the peace of God, because the truth of God reigns supreme and false teaching is out of the way. There was another thing that was a big issue, and you're going to see it when we work our way through. Timothy was, again, as I stated, he was a young man. And he, as sometimes church members have a tendency to do, they like to bully the young preachers. Paul said, never be intimidated by your youth. You've been commissioned. You've been called. You've been given this job. And he urged him that no one to use to any form of intimidation because of his youth. That's why he said in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 and 13, let no one despise your youth. And he gives these instructions to the young man. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attention to reading and exhortation and doctrine. He told Timothy, stay the course. There are some people who are carnal and like to try to intimidate and to frustrate the inexperienced. Well, Timothy exactly wasn't his first rodeo, because he'd already, as we learned, been to Philippi and Thessalonians and Corinth. He's now at Ephesus. But he said, give everything you have and don't let anyone despise or intimidate you because of your youth. The book also gives this from a theological and doctrinal perspective, which is the more difficult task that Timothy had. He was given the responsibility to confront the false teachers who were undermining the gospel and the Christian faith. If there's anything you need to find out about your pastor, if you ever get a new one, another one, is the fact that they must defend the truth. They must be willing to stand when it's not popular. Because false teaching hurts people, hurts Christians. Could one Christian embrace something that is false and live out the implications of that teaching? It will be horrific in its result. This letter would do in part guidance in the conflict between the soul-destroying errors that were being spread at the church at Ephesus. Because of the pernicious effect of false teaching, the welfare of the church necessitated that teachers be refuted. We see it over and over through this. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in effort that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogy. Why? Which causes dispute rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Often you're going to see out throughout these epistles sound doctrine. And the word sound, it means healthy. Doctrine that produces spiritual health and edification. He even stated here that all teaching should lead to godly edification, not entertainment or some kind of novel thing that is behind it is error. Falsehood. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, if anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to the wholesome word, even the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, it is upset with dispute and argument over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wrangling, the man of corrupt mind, and destitute of the truth. Who suppose that godliness is the means of gain? From such withdraw yourself. Not only was he supposed to deal with it, the doctrinal error within the church, and root it out, expose it for what it was, he was to guide leaders, both pastors and deacons, to proper qualification for their calling and ministry and service. You don't get to pick who you want. It doesn't matter if they may be susceptible in a worldly sense, secular sense. That means nothing to the people of God and to the church of God. God had qualifications for them that they must live up to even get in the front door for the office or title. Not only was he to guide leaders into the proper qualification, the church body must have a proper attitude towards church leaders who fulfill their calling. Because it worked both ways. You want faithful leaders, we need faithful members to have the right attitude. That's why he said in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture said, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now that brings it to point number 3, the outline to the book of 1 Timothy. I've always liked doing an outline, not because it's academic, but it's like a guide trying to let you know, here's what we're going to see as we work our way through. If we went on a hiking trip or something, or a walk, but here is the journey. These are some of the things we're going to touch on as we work our way through. The content of 1 Timothy can be summarized under 3 general topics: a pure gospel, a worthy worship, and a faithful ministry. It does not, when it comes to the doctrine, focused on the details of doctrine as much as with the practical application of sound doctrine to one's everyday life and in the life of the church. So instead of getting into all breaking down of the nuances and splitting hairs and quartering them and eighthing them, he's dealing with this is what the doctrine said. Here's the implications and fallout when you don't follow it. Also, it stresses the importance and the effect of prayer as a definite part of the work of the church. One of the reasons why churches are weak is we are weak in our prayer. We are weak in our prayers individually. We are weak in our prayers corporately. And we all need to do our part. And when we get there, we will certainly see the importance and the necessity. Strong, godly, youthful, effective churches are churches where the people pray and really pray. We will learn the purpose of prayer, women's role in the church, importance of qualified leaders, Christian relationship to money and material wealth, and the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. These are all some of the... So in chapter 1, basically chapter 1 is about warning about the danger to false doctrine. And he breaks that up by starting with the salutation. And then in verses 3 through 11, he charges Timothy to preserve the purity of the gospel. Here lies what necessitated the emergency at Ephesus. Then in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1, Paul gives his gratitude and thankfulness for the power and usefulness of the gospel in his own life. And then he charges Timothy in closing chapter 1. In chapter 2 and 3, it basically direction for public worship and the qualifications of leadership. It starts with the role of prayer and worship in verses 1 through 8, the role of women in the church in verses 9 through 15, biblical qualification of pastors in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, biblical qualification for deacons in chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. And then we end the final three verses of the great truth of the Christian faith that many believe was one of the early creed, if not also put into a form of a hymn. Those last three verses. Then we move on to chapter 4. This is all about defending and fighting against the false teachers and preserving the truth. Here in verses 1 through 5, he warns against false teaching. And then he talked about in verses 6 to the end of the chapter, the effectiveness of a faithful ministry. When you're faithful, not to just show up and do your job, but to do your job as God has outlined. Chapter 5 speaks of our duty towards others and church order. Some use the word church discipline, but sometimes we use it in the context of correction. But the word discipline in that case is how you order your life, disciplining your life. Do we see here in chapter 5, we see the attitude and duty towards certain groups within the church. We see a great amount of time devoted to widows in verses 3 through 16. And then toward the elderly in verses 17 to 25. And then in the last chapter, chapter 6, it deals with the importance of having a biblical perspective of wealth. And Paul gives Timothy some additional pastoral motivation to be true and faithful. But it's interesting, it starts with instruction how to treat slaves at that time who were brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in verses 3 through 5, we have the benchmark or the description of false teachers. Then in verses 6 through 10, we see the right attitude toward money. And then we have in closing verse 11 through 21, the exhortation and charge to Timothy to stay the course and be faithful, to be true. So I can sum up the purpose of these letters with one verse. You want to write this down. If you ever forget, what's the purpose of the pastoral epistle? If you remember this verse, you'll always remember the answer. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I am delayed, I write to you, so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I am tempted to start a sermon, but I'll wait until I get there. But that is so rich. There's the right way to how we need to minister here and be here, and there's the wrong way. What is priority? What is important and what is vital for the life to produce and foster edification and fruit and love and the fruit of the Spirit and all of those good things? But I cannot And without throwing one more important truth that we're going to learn, and it'll be one of the last things we'll learn in 2 Timothy. And in the end, we will learn and we will witness by example the life of Paul, of how a Christian is to finish their life strong in the Lord. And with these words in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7, "For I am already being poured out at the drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." May we all be able to say those words at the end of our own lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we pray that you will encourage each and every one of us with a hunger and a thirst to want to know these great truths of these three books for our learning, for our instruction, for our edification, but more than anything, for your glory. Father, we ask that you would guide us and lead us. Lord, may the people take time to read these letters often as we work our way through, so its truths can go in deeper into our hearts and our minds. But more than anything, it's not enough to know. We must be doers of the word as well. And that is where the blessing comes. So Lord, may we truly honor and glorify you by learning the truth, come to understand what they mean, and live them out in our life for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.